Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's good to see all you here who are visiting with us today, and we extend our special welcome to you. I'm glad that you've joined with us to worship the Lord and study His Word. However, I must warn you, you've come in at the end, if this is your first time with us, of our study of a somewhat difficult and controversial passage, which, of course, I don't have time to go back and review all that I have sought to set forth in the weeks before this. We pray and hope, though, that you will be able to pick up with us where we are in the passage, and it will be a blessing and encouragement to you, and available always afterwards if you have any questions concerning it. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Today's text will be verses 7 through 16. This is very important, as I've mentioned, but also a very difficult passage for us. I believe it is difficult because, first of all, we don't know exactly what the problem was at Corinth. We don't know precisely what Paul was addressing. The Corinthians, who received Paul's initial instructions concerning head covering, would have known exactly what he was talking about, wouldn't he? We don't have that. That doesn't mean we cannot, through hard study, through meditation, come to an understanding of the passage. It simply means it makes it difficult for us in understanding and applying it. Secondly, it's difficult because we have to reconcile whatever understanding we have of 1 Corinthians 11 and the role of the woman in praying and prophesying with 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, which gives specific instructions concerning the conduct and demeanor of the woman in the church, and also 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 12, which does likewise. And so we can't come to an understanding of this passage without reconciling our interpretation with those texts. Thirdly, there is a dispute among Bible-believing Christians over the exact nature of the head covering. There are various views as to what the head covering is, and also when it is to be worn. So what I'm saying is there's not a united voice in the church over the matter. And if you take yourself to the commentaries on it, each one you read maybe will not help you understand it more, but might only make things more confusing because of the different views. And so we have that challenge before us as well. Finally, there's the dispute over what Paul meant by praying and prophesying. What exactly did he mean? Was he limiting himself to those two actions? Was he speaking in a representative fashion? And so forth. Good men have differed on the meaning and application of this passage. We recognize that. And we understand also one's interpretation of the head covering is not a test of faith, or whether or not someone is a believer, whether they love the Lord Jesus Christ or are committed to His Word. So we have to keep that in mind as we go through this. It's an important matter, though. Paul calls it an ordinance. That is a rule of conduct that was given to us by the apostles, that we are to understand and follow. This is not an optional matter for the Christian or for the church. And so it is important. But as we approach it and we deal with brethren who disagree with us, Romans chapter 14 provides some help. Why don't you turn there with me for a minute? Keep your finger there and go back to Romans 14. Here we have Paul dealing with Christians who are holding different positions on things. He says in verse 5, for example, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. They have different perspectives on worship, perhaps in the transition period there between the seventh day Sabbath and the Lord's Day on the first day when they should worship. Perhaps the issue there had to do with observance of Jewish festivals and feasts. Some believe that the church was still bound and so forth and so on. These are difficult questions, and Paul says they are not to be ignored. In fact, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, when we come to controversies like this, it's our duty not to say, well, it's a difficult passage and I'm just not going to worry with it. We are required to seek to be persuaded fully in our own mind as to God's will concerning the matter. Now, there is only one answer to the question. What is God's will? But we do differ on that. Our main perspective here is that we know and are fully persuaded in our own mind concerning it. And to remember also that we do not live in judgment of one another. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another. The idea here of condemnation, condemning one another for various positions on the matter of head covering. So let us all seek to be fully persuaded in our own minds, however, not falling into a condemnatory stance towards sincere Christians who differ on the matter. As I've said, the most important thing about 1 Corinthians 11 is not the head covering. It is the theology that underlies it. It is the divine order that God has established. The order of headship. God, Christ, man, and woman. This is God's moral law. The head covering is given to express that order. It is far more important that we understand and apply that than we understand and apply the head covering. Though it is important we understand that. I don't want to make that something that I feel secondary. It's very important that we do exactly what the Lord teaches because it has its consequences. However, let me give an example. I would rather, and I would feel much more comfortable with a brother and sister in the Lord who did not practice head coverings in worship, and yet their family was properly ordered, and the woman honored her husband, and he truly took the leadership role that God had given him, and they had a biblically honoring family in the relationship between husband and wife, and had the order of authority worked out in a way that was blessing to both and a glory to God, than to have a couple who has the symbol right, but not the practice. And so it is the practice that is most important as we go through this. And let us not, in our search through the details, forget that very, very important item. The passage is important to us because it sets forth in clear terms God's appointed order for men and women. This divine order has been viciously attacked in our day. And amazingly, not just outside the church, also within. In fact, the things I say today would send some individuals bonkers. They would be enraged at the message that I'm about to preach. However, the message I preach is the message that God has given me to preach. What I mean by that is the text He has given me to preach. And we, with great anticipation, come together to consider this vital passage concerning the head covering. Let us review briefly what we've seen. In chapter 11, verse 2, Paul begins with his introductory statement, reminding us that this is an ordinance. This is an apostolic ordinance. It is not an ordinance in the same sense that we talk of the Lord's Supper and baptism being an ordinance. We call them ordinances because they were also authoritative instruction handed down to us by the apostles. Perhaps we might want to call them better sacraments, for God communicates His grace in a special way through them. The head covering is not an ordinance in that sense. It is an ordinance in the sense, though, that it is given to us as the authoritative instructions of the apostles for the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Paul gives the theological foundation for understanding the matter of head covering. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." This is the theological foundation. For all that Paul is going to say, there is a divinely established order of headship. And the head covering, the teaching concerning it, is to symbolize and uphold that divinely appointed order. It really is not a hard, thing for us to see and understand what Paul is saying in verse 3. It is controversial, not because it is hard to understand, but because it goes counter to our culture and to what we hear so often. In verses 4 through 6, which we considered our last message, Paul gives instructions regarding head coverings. Verses 4 through 6. Here, as we discuss this, we first of all talk about the nature of the head covering. And we sought to show that the head covering is not the long hair of the woman. But the head covering is some sort of headgear, be it a veil, a hat, or a scarf, or something of the sort. The exact nature of the head covering is not discussed nor explain to us here in this passage, meaning Christians have liberty to discern the type of head covering that they will wear. Secondly, we ask the question when these instructions apply. The passage says, "Every woman that prays or prophesy with her head uncovered, and likewise if a man prays or prophesy with his head covered, both of them in that situation are dishonoring their head." The question is, what does Paul mean by praying and prophesying? The position I've taken on this is that Paul is using these as representative of the actions or the things that Christians do when they gather together for public worship. The formal term for that was a synecdoche, which is a figure of speech where a part stands for the whole. And I'll continue to use the illustration I've used on that because it's simple to all of us. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, give us our daily bread," we're not simply asking only for bread. We're asking all that bread symbolizes, our physical needs, food, clothing, and shelter. Bread is a synecdoche standing for all of those things. And so praying and prophesying, as I understand it, is a synecdoche for public worship, the things that Christians do. In the early church, praying and prophesying was central to the meetings of the church. And so Paul chose this as representative for all the things Christians do when they gather together, such as preaching, such as the Lord's Supper, such as baptism, and so forth. We saw in the book of Acts, chapter 20, the writer Luke uses a synecdoche there concerning the meeting of the believers. He says, when they all came together to break bread, which I think is a reference to the Lord's Supper. But he goes on to say, when they came together to break bread, Paul preached. What he meant was they came together for worship. Part of the worship was breaking bread. Part of the worship was Paul preaching and so forth. However, bread, breaking of bread, was a synecdoche standing for all of those actions. And that's how I've interpreted praying and prophesying. So therefore, I believe these instructions apply when believers gather together to worship. And it goes beyond, in my opinion, than just the local church worship, but it would start there. I would also apply it to family worship, informal group worship. Where the line should be exactly drawn and what is worship, I cannot fully say. But in those situations, what I like to do is go as far as I can in the clarity of my mind. And I believe, therefore, it definitely applies to when believers gather for public worship in the church. And how the instructions regarding men, it's given in verses 4 through 6, in regard to men and regard to women. Which now brings us to today's message. So I've just said a lot. I spent about 2 hours saying all the rest of that earlier. So we just really summarize quickly. So if you're with us for the first time, I hope you at least have an idea of where we're coming from. As we come now to verses 7 through 16, where the Apostle Paul, after giving the theological foundation concerning head coverings, giving the instructions concerning head coverings, now he gives the rationale for his instructions regarding the head covering. Of course, when we talk of something that is a rationale, we're talking about the fundamental reason or rational basis of something. A rationale is a statement or explanation of principles that is the basis for a practice. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. The covering or uncovering of the head is because of the divinely established order of headship. And Paul is going to explain now why a man should not have his head covered and why a woman should when they meet to worship. And he draws upon three proofs. First of all, from the biblical account of creation in verses 7 through 12. The biblical account of creation. And then in verses 13 through 15, Paul draws upon the natural order of things to support his position. In verse 16, he supports his position concerning the instructions he has given concerning head covering from the practice or the custom of all of the churches. And so from those three sources, Paul gives his rationale as to why men are to be uncovered in worship and women are to be covered. From the biblical account of creation is first, verses 7 through 12. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. It is instructive for us to note that both in this passage and in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, when Paul is explaining his teaching concerning the role of men and women in the church, he begins by appealing to the biblical account of creation. In other words, the doctrine of male headship is proved by Paul from the account given to us in the book of Genesis concerning creation. Now, this is important for us to consider Because the argument of evangelical feminists is that male headship was a result of the fall. In other words, it was part of the curse. Before the fall, they argue, men and women had an egalitarian relationship. There was no such thing as headship. It was only because of the sin of Eve and the resultant curse that the woman was placed under the man. Now Jesus Christ has come, they reason, and his purpose was to remove the curse. And therefore, now in Christ, there are no longer any distinctions. There is no longer a headship order. For Christ has come to restore the pre-fall conditions. However, Paul makes it clear that the order of headship was established at creation and before the fall. In other words, it's part of the created order. The curse certainly made that headship a difficult matter. As when he explains the curse, he basically says that Adam now, to the woman, Adam now will be a harsh master, a harsh ruler, a harsh head, because sin has entered. He will not exercise his headship in love and concern and sacrifice, but as a selfish man. And you, Eve, will be fighting his headship all the time. You will rise up against his authority, and there will be strife in your home because of sin. What Christ has come to do is not to remove the order of headship, but to remove the strife. And to bring peace between us, because husbands and wives, men and women, will no longer act selfishly, but will act both in submission to the will of God, desiring to uphold his law and his order in the earth. And that now the headship order in Christ will be a blessing. But the headship order in Christ is not removed, as we will see here in this passage. At the fall, men and women corrupted God's order. I say Christ has come to restore it. Not turn it aside, but to make it the blessing God intended it to be. And so let's look at the biblical account of creation as Paul sets forth his rationale concerning head covering. First, he appeals to the creation of man. Man was created in the image of God, and he is the glory of God. We're told in verse 7. The man, he says, should not cover his head. The word ought there means that of necessity, because it's one's duty. The man has a duty of not covering his head. He should not cover his head because of the nature of the symbolism of head covering. And so when he gathers for public worship, his head should not be covered. Remember, in your understanding and applying of the doctrine of headship, whatever you determine concerning the woman and when she is to wear it and so forth, you must also then on the opposite side say the men should not wear it at those same times. What you apply to the woman has to also be applied to the man. It's equally applied to the man in this passage. Often we just focus on the woman in this. Well, the issue is about the woman and her head covering. No! The issue is about the woman and her head being covered and the man and his head not being covered. So both must be applied equally. And so, as I understand this, what Paul's saying, when men and women gather for worship, the man should not have his head covered when they're praying and prophesying. By the way, in regard to this discussion concerning the meaning of praying and prophesying, whether it's only referring to those acts or it's used as a representative way, I was interested to find this week, as I was studying R.C.H. Lenski and his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he said this concerning the man and covering his head while praying and prophesying. He says, a man is obliged to cover his head when he serves God, when he, for instance, prays and prophesies. In the quote there. This indicates to me that Lenski sees that we're talking about representative actions here. Whenever the man serves God, and he means by that in worship, whenever he does that, he's to have his head covered. And he says, for instance, meaning here's some examples that Paul is using. It seems to me that only the representative view makes sense of the whole passage here. For I've still not understood why the doctrine of headship only has to be exercised or symbolized when believers gather on those two items. I believe it's representative of all that men do in worship. Now, he says a man ought not to cover his head. And he's going to explain why. For as much. He's given the reason here. Here's why. Here's why he shouldn't cover his head. As he is the image and glory of God. He is the image and glory of God. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, we are taught that man was made in the image of God. However, the word man there is used in a referring to all mankind, because right after that it says male and female made he them. He made man. He made mankind. He made that which we call humans. And within the human race, God divided them up in genders between male and female. So both men and women are made in the image of God. However, that's not all that Paul says here. And by the way, the image here is not physical, of course. It's talking about man's rational and spiritual nature, his ability to reason and make moral choices. And that's the idea of image, not anything physical. Both men and women have that image of God upon them. But notice Paul does not say here that man was only made in the image of God. He said that man was also made in the, he was also the glory of God. That's what it says. Okay? Man is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Notice he doesn't say the woman is the image of the man. It is true that man is the image of God. It is true that the woman is the image of God. But it is not equally true that the woman is the glory of God. She's the glory of man. Now we have to understand what Paul is saying here and not be stumbled by this. When you read the Genesis account, let's turn back to Genesis. It is not specifically stated in the text that man is the glory of God. But it is deduced therefrom. And that is what Paul has done as an apostle and expositor of the Old Testament text. When you read the Genesis account, chapter 1 gives you the summary of the whole work of creation. And we learn that the capstone of creation, the height of creation, is reached on the sixth day. Everything else has been made. The capstone, the glory of creation, is the creation of man and woman on the sixth day. However, when you go to chapter 2, you learn the order in which that creation took place. Chapter 2 gives us further details on the creation of man on the sixth day. And we are told in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man," and this is specific gender here, this is talking about the male, "he became a living soul." Adam was created. The man was created first. And he was created directly by God from the dust of the earth. And so as the capstone of creation, man is brought forth by God. Furthermore, we see later on in verse 15, that man is given dominion over the earth. He is the one who is charged to keep the garden. The charge was not given to the woman. The charge of dominion, as expressed here in the keeping of the garden, was given primarily to the man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Paul is saying, when he says man is the glory of God, that man is the crown of creation. He is the highest creature and thus shines forth the glory of God in a unique way, particularly in his headship over the earth, in his authority to govern the earth, to keep the garden and so forth. Man, we find, stands directly under God in the Genesis account. He's not under the angels. He's answerable directly to God. And he has no visible earthly head of any sort. He is under no authority but God's, and God's alone. In fact, it's when he allowed himself to be put under another authority that all the problems began. He is God's unique representative on the earth, having dominion over all. Thus, he is not to cover his head, which we've explained before, because this would symbolize that he is under a visible earthly authority. The uncovered head on the man says there is no one visible who has headship over him on the earth. He answers directly to God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the order of redemption. God, Christ, and man. So the man comes to worship without his head covered, symbolizing that he stands directly under the authority of Christ. And there is no earthly authority that stands over him. Now we're talking here about man's role as in headship. As we've explained before, men are under authority in the sense of being under other men in the area of the magistrates, in the civil sphere, in the area of the church. Men submit to the other men who are elders over them. But men, in terms of the male gender, has no authority over it, except Christ. But let us remember, it does have authority over it. And not forget that. Man stands as much under authority as the woman. But he stands under the authority directly of Christ. He is responsible not to do his own will, but to obey his Lord and to be a servant to his master. So man's authority is derivative, and he is also himself under authority. But man is the glory of God. And therefore he is to show forth that he stands as God's unique representative in the earth by not covering his head. But we're told next that the woman, though, is the glory of the man. By creation, the woman is the glory of the man. As I said earlier, but let me remind you again, he doesn't say she's the image of man, because she's made in the image of God, just like he is. But she is the glory of the man. This means the woman shows forth the position and dignity of the man in a unique way. Just like the man showed forth the position and honor of God in a unique way, being his representative, so the woman shows forth the position and dignity of the man in a unique way. That is, she stands directly under him, her head. This being a visible earthly authority, she therefore puts on a visible earthly symbol, a covering on her head, to express the fact that she does have a head over her, and that is her husband, that is the man. She covers her head. Now, verses 8 and 9, Paul explains how it is that the woman is the glory of the man, and under his headship. So Paul says she's the glory of the man. Now he's going to explain what he means. Listen carefully to this very important explanation. She's under the man and under his headship by God's plan and design. This was not a secretive, malicious plan that men dreamed up. According to the Word of God, this is God's plan. And it's for our good and for our blessing. She, by creation, is the glory of man. Verse 8. How so? She was created from man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. This is referring to source. The man did not take his being from the woman. We read in the Genesis account that God created him from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. However, the woman was not created in the same way, was she? How was the woman created? In Genesis chapter 2, we learn of the creation of the woman, that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs. And from that rib, he made the woman. Therefore, the woman derived her being in that secondary sense. Ultimately, everything's from God. But in the secondary sense, the woman derived her being from the man. In other words, unless there had first been a man, there never would have been a woman. Because she was made from the man. This also implies an order of creation according to time, doesn't it? Man was created first, which suggests positional priority, a unique standing. The woman being created second is of importance in Paul's theology. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2:13, when he talks about men teaching in the church and women learning in silence, he says, in support of that, in 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was first form, then Eve. Paul says, the order of creation itself establishes male headship. The woman was made from the man. Secondly, she was created for the man. Verse 9. And again, he starts by talking about the man. The man wasn't created for the woman. It wasn't the fact that God saw that a woman was on the earth and she needed a man, and therefore the man was created to supply the need of the woman. No, man was not created for the woman. Again, I'm trusting your familiarity with the Genesis account. We learned that Adam had not a helper meet for him, fit for him, and so God made Eve to be his helper, to be his assistant, to come alongside of him and to assist him in his task of keeping the garden and taking dominion over the earth. Her specific purpose in being created was for the man, to be his helper in his dominion task. which is stated very, very clearly in Genesis 2:18. The woman was created on man's account and not vice versa. Thus, Paul says in both the woman's origin and in her purpose, she must look to man for it. Well, she was created from the man and for him. Her origin and her purpose as a woman are directly related to her position under the man. Now, perhaps we can illustrate this, what we're trying to say here about the man being the glory of God and the woman being the glory of the man, by looking at in the older days when there were kings and queens. The king had no earthly head over him. And as it were, the king was the glory of the nation. All the authority and power and all that the nation was about was embodied in the king. He was the glory of the nation. In that sense, man is the glory of God. The king's queen, however, she had that position only because of him. And by the way, I'm not now talking about maybe some situations where a man married a queen and became the king. A situation where she married the king. She had this dignity, she had this glory, only because she was the wife of this king. And she wasn't the glory of the nation. She was the glory of her husband. All her beauty, all her jewels, all her dignity, all her authority were derived from her husband who was the king. And so everything that she did was a reflection on the glory of the man that she had married, or the authority and position of the man that she had married. And in that sense, the queen is the glory of the king. I think this is the type of thing that is being said here by Paul. As it were, man is the king, established by God. And the glory of mankind is shown forth in him. The woman is the glory of the man in that she derives her being and purpose and her authority from him. It's derivative. And if it wasn't for the man, she would have no glory. She would have no purpose. She would have no existence. According to the Genesis account. We have to take our minds back there, Paul is saying, and think first thoughts, first principles, so we can work our way through. You don't begin thinking about your situation today as a woman and your husband and this and that. Don't start there, or you'll miss it. Start back there. Then you'll begin to think through this matter and understand what Paul is saying and the order of headship as God has set it forth here in His Word. And therefore, because getting back to the text in verse 10, because the woman is the glory of the man, because she has an earthly visible head, she is to have something visible and of this world, material, fabric, whatever, on her head as a symbol of her acceptance thereof, of her position as a woman, her glory as a woman, which, by the way, getting back to my analogy of the queen, she had much glory. Who would argue that she was an undignified person because she was only the queen? No. The woman has co-dominion under God, but through the authority of her husband and through the men. For example, in church and state. Because the relationship between men and women does not only apply to the family, it applies in all spheres of life. And so Paul says that in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Here we come to one of the most disputed passages in the New Testament. What does it mean, power on her head? What does it mean because of the angels? Much, much, much has been written on this passage. Much discussion. And what I can only do for you today is give you the results of my own thinking and meditation and study on the matter. And what I think the passage is saying here. I'm not going to tell you all the different views, though I'll mention a couple. He says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. That is, because she's the glory of the man, showing the dignity and position of man by her origin and purpose. You see that? She shows the dignity of man and his position by her own origin and purpose. The very fact she was taken from him and is there to be his helper sets forth the honor of the man. Because of this, she ought. It is her duty, just as it was the man's duty not to have his head covered. Same word used here. It's her duty to have power on her head. Now, the word power here is from the Greek term that means authority. Now, what exactly does this mean? It seems to be an odd way of saying it. He's been speaking about covering in the passage here, and the man not being covered. He speaks about it being on her head, which in some way is a parallel to verse 7, where it says a man ought not to have cover his head. And so the power is on her head. And therefore, since the man was not to have something on his head, I conclude from the context here that the power must be a reference to a covering that she puts on her head. That's what the passage is all about. So what does Paul mean then when he says she's to have authority or on her head, a covering on her head? Since the covering symbolizes the fact that the woman is under the authority of the man, her visible earthly head, authority must refer, it seems to me, to his authority. In other words, the covering is a symbol of his authority over her. She has authority on her head. So she puts a covering on her head. And by so doing, she puts authority on her head. That is, she signifies her submission to the authority of the man. And so, after all is said and done, I simply take this idea of having power on her head from the parallel to what the man is not to do, to what she is due. And the whole question here is about authority and submission. That authority on her head is the reference to the fact that the woman is recognizing by her covering the authority of the man. And that's why Paul says she has authority on her head. She has authority. She has someone over her head. She has a head to her head, as it were, in terms of authority. And she's to do this because of the angels. Now, some have suggested the word angels here is to be used in reference to pastors in the congregation. And they would argue this from Revelation, where Paul, where it's John, in sending his message, or recording the message that Christ sends to the church, as he says to the angel of the church at Pergamos, and so forth and so on. However, I think it's best to refer angels here in their most natural sense, New Testament sense, of those supernatural beings created by God to serve Him and those who will be heirs of salvation, that is, the church. Apparently, angels are present at our worship when God's people gather to worship. This makes sense, since angels have been delegated to be ministered to those who are heirs of salvation. Their whole work is caught up in our well-being. God uses them as agents of His providence to protect us, to deliver us, and many things that we don't even know that they do. And so as we gather together, it is very obvious, if you put these things together, that angels are here with us, present with us now, observing our worship. And when Paul says they should have authority on their head or covering on their head because of the angels, it's because the angels who were present at creation and know the divinely established headship are grieved when they see that order trampled under by the people of God. And so Paul goes beyond the offense that it may cause to other men or other women to note that the failure to wear a covering also grieves the angels of God. He's just bringing in another argument, another proof, another motivation to the women at Corinth and to the men at Corinth who were being contentious about this practice and saying, listen, the angels of God are beholding your worship. Okay, you don't care if you offend other men, fine, but the angels of God will be offended who love you, who serve you, and report to God concerning all your activities. And I think he brings the angels in here simply as another way of motivating men and women to observe the divinely established order and to symbolize that according to the apostolic instructions in regard to head coverings. Now in verses 11 through 12, Paul gives a parenthetical reminder to us, though, of something that's very important. Our mutual dependence of men and women. He's sort of departing from his argument for a minute here and giving a little reminder to both men and women of their mutual dependence, lest men become puffed up and women feel they're insignificant. Because men have no reason to be puffed up, because all they are is what God has made them anyway. He's the only one that gets the glory. And secondly, women are not to feel they're not important. They are extremely important. And so he begins by saying that you men and women are mutually dependent in two spheres, the spiritual and the physical. You need each other. Pride says, I don't need the other. God's word says you need others. And in the terms of men and women, husbands, wives, men and women in the church, in the community, men and women are dependent on each other. He says in verse, where are we at? 11, okay. Nevertheless, even though, you know, man's the glory of God and the woman's the glory of man, you know, just wait a minute now. Remember this, neither is the man without the woman. Neither the woman without the man. In what sphere? In the Lord. In the sphere of redemption, in the sphere of the church. The word without here means having no use of or to associate with. That's the idea. It says that men are not of such an independent status that they have no need of the woman to associate with her or need her gifts. And the woman, she can't think that she's in such a way that she has no need upon the man. I think Paul will develop what he means here in a specific way when we get to chapter 12. Where we learn of the interdependence of all the members of the body of Christ. Both men and women are given the Spirit of God. Both men and women are gifted for ministry in the body of Christ. And it's only as every joint, every man and woman supplies their gifts that the body is strong. The church needs all its members, men and women, vital to its health. And so he says, in the Lord, you need each other. Don't you men start looking down the women because we've just told you they're the glory of the men. And thereby come up with some kind of an inference. since she's my girl, I don't really need her. I'm so great, I can do without her. No way. Paul says, wait a minute. I remind you, men, that you're not without the woman. You're not in such a state that you can go on without association and dependence upon her. Reminds the emancipated women among them in Corinth that they still need the men. You see, some of the women might have said, I'm a Christian now. I don't need no man anymore. I stand under Christ. For there's neither male nor female in Christ. No, you need the man. Then in the natural realm, verse 12, not only spiritual but the natural. For as the woman is of the man, originally the woman took her origin from the man. But he Paul says, remember men, ever since then you've come from a woman. So in the physical realm you need the women. For your origin today. Though the headship order is seen in creation, the mutual dependence order is seen in what's happened since then. Listen, man, without women, none of us would be here. Physically. Having watched, by the way, my wife go through 10 pregnancies, I honor her today for that role. And her service to the kingdom of God. Service I could never do, and I'm not talking biologically either, which I couldn't. But what she endures, I don't know that any men could do it. That's why God chose to have the women have the babies, because men could never take the pain or the uncomfortableness. We'd be complaining so bad it would be a miserable situation. Praise God for the faith and courage of women in that most vital work for the physical sphere. But you know, that applies to the kingdom of God also, because remember the dominion mandate, being fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. We need one another. And so I just say it again, too. The difference between men and women is not according to their essence, their personhood, their worth and value in the eyes of God. That is not the difference. It is their function. It is their place in appointed headship. That's the issue. And in that place, man has the head. He has the authority. And in that unique sense of only the position, he shows forth the glory of God in the way that the woman does not. But in terms of being and essence, personhood, the image of God, men and women are fully equal. God has assigned different roles and responsibilities to men and women. So Paul then argues from the biblical account of creation for the necessity of the divine order of headship and for its need to be recognized in the symbolism of the uncovered head or the covered head. Now Paul argues from nature or the natural order in verses 13 to 15. Judging yourselves, is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Paul calls upon the Corinthians to think this matter through. He says, judging yourselves, reason the matter through. Having heard what I've said, and then considering the natural order, is it comely? Is it proper that a woman would pray unto God uncovered? Signifying that she rejects her divinely appointed head. Is that proper? To go to the God who appointed a head over you and say, I don't have a head over me, God. Now hear my prayer. It doesn't mean the woman goes through the man in her prayer. She has direct access to God. But in doing so, she recognizes in her prayer that she has a head over her. And she comes recognizing that she is, and she's, by the way, praising God for it, that she's a woman. Like we talked last week. If you wish you were a man, or if a man wishes you a woman, you have real problems and are in definite need of grace. But there are people like that who are not. I'm thankful God made me a man. I wouldn't want to have it any other way. And I pray that every one of you can say the same thing today and be praising God for what He has done in this. He says, judging yourselves, reason the matter through. Is it proper for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? By the way, you notice here Paul only mentions prayer. What happened to prophecy? Maybe he's, again, speaking representatively, and he didn't feel the need to use both of the earlier terms. And so the fact that he only uses prayer here makes it seem you're pushing a little bit if you have to take prayer and prophesy only. Because here he just chooses to use one. And here it's obviously representative of at least another action, prophesying. So the burden of proof is to understand why praying and prophesying is representative of also of other actions as well. But Paul only mentions prayer here. Of course, Paul's answer in verse 13 expects a no answer. And now he goes on and continues to press his argument in need of the head covering by appealing to the natural order. But notice Paul appeals to the natural order after he appeals to Scripture. It's sort of like buttresses in the mind of man. It helps us reason this through and think it through. But the authority is with the Scripture. In other words, we don't appeal to the natural order first and then to the Bible. You appeal to the only authority we have, the Bible, and then in a sense, illustrate it, maybe is a better way to put it. Illustrate it from the natural order. That's the way we do it. Our argument doesn't come from nature or natural law and convincing people of God's will. It comes from the Scriptures. However, we can use the natural order to illustrate to men the divine truth we have just set forth. And there's where its power comes. The problem today, Christians, in defending their faith and seeking to win people to Christ, start with the natural order. No, give them the Scripture first, but then in natural order and illustration in real life will, what? Illustrate the biblical truth. And God will use that in that context, because it's illustrating a divinely established, declared truth. Okay, getting back now to verse 14, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Paul, in effect, is saying here that the fact that it's improper for a man to be covered and a woman to be uncovered when they pray is so clear and evident that even nature upholds that order. The natural realm. The word nature here, by the way, does not mean natural law. For those of you who have studied and thought about the issue of natural law, which is a Greek concept. The word natural law here simply means the world, the natural world as God made it. The nature and order of things. The natural order. Such as in Romans 1:26, when it talks about men and women exchanging the natural order to burn in lust toward one another. They were made men and women, and they were made to love each other, men loving women and women loving men, and joining in that context of marriage. But they turned the natural order on its head, and they had homosexuality. The natural order. Paul says the natural order here supports what I'm saying. The woman, he says in verses 14, the second part in 15 is the woman has always been distinguished from the man by her hair, her long hair. This hair is a glory to her. That is, it points to her womanhood. Even as the covering points to the glory of the man, so her natural covering is a continual witness to her glory as a woman. It's her glory. What's Paul's point? The fact that the natural realm makes a distinction between men and women in terms of hair supports the propriety of making a distinction between men and women in terms of a covering. In nature, men and women are distinguished by hair length. In worship, men and women are further distinguished by the head covering. You see, all those in the world don't recognize the divine order of headship. And so there's this added symbol, apparently. Let me say apparently that God has added symbol Now, I'm saying apparently, and this is the reasoning for it, not that apparently that he did it. He did add this symbol. I'm saying apparently this is why. For men and women are distinguished by hair length in terms of their gender in nature, in terms of headship, that is to be clear that they are distinguished by the addition of a physical head covering or the lack thereof by men and women in worship. Now, there have been exceptions to the distinction between men and women in terms of hair, but all of history has pretty much been a testimony that they are exceptions, and that generally in all places and all times, men and women have had different hair styles and length, and that that has been a means whereby they distinguished one another. By the way, a little side note here. Couldn't help but read. In one of the commentaries I was reading, they quoted a Greek writer, and he was talking about distinguishing men and women in terms of hair, but you know what he was talking about? The hair on the chin. And he pointed out this, I want men to know I'm a man from a distance. And he was arguing why he had a beard. There weren't a lot of beards in that day or something like that. But that's one of the reasons why I grew a beard. Because it's another way in which, in the natural order, I can make it very clear, distinguish myself that I am a man. It's not required. But that's one of the reasons why I chose it. Because it clearly distinguishes me as a man. And it's also an interesting fact that though there may be rare exceptions, and you find them in the freak zoo or something, women can't grow a beard. And again. But Paul here is not setting down a law concerning hair length in this passage. He's giving a general observation that all of us basically agree with. It's part of the natural order. God's built this into our constitution and our minds and our conscience, and men and women are to be distinguished, and one of the ways they're distinguished is by their hair. And Paul says that's a supporter saying this is why you need to be distinguished in worship by a head covering. The covering is not her hair. For her hair is given for her for a covering. Oh, you say, well, there it's her hair. No, it's given. Yet it is given for her for a covering in the natural way. And that's argument for the covering above. A different word for covering is used here in verse 15 than what is used all along. And if Paul was arguing that the woman's covering was simply long hair, again, it's sort of an odd way that he introduces it at the very end. No, the covering is not the hair. What Paul is saying is the natural order wherein women are given a covering by God supports the contention that they are to be distinguished by men, from men. And in worship, they're to be distinguished from men further than the hair would indicate by a head covering. And then in verse 16, coming to the conclusion, the third area of proof of his rationale for the need of head covering for the woman and uncovered head by the man is that this is the practice of all the churches. But if any man seem to be contentious, quarrelsome, argumentative, the word literally means fond of striving. You know people like that, don't you? Just want to argue about everything. They're in every church. Corinth had them too. Let's pray that we don't have them. And if we are in that fond of striving, may God teach us to be fond of peaceableness. But I think Paul's anticipating here that in spite of all he's done, there's still going to be some contentious people in the congregation. And so he adds his final support for instructions to the Corinthians by simply saying, now listen, this is not some unique duty I am placing upon you. This is not some odd practice I'm asking you to follow. It's what all the churches do. It's the custom of all the churches. And he's going back to the idea of verse 13, judging yourself, is it commonly that a woman pray and not uncovered? No. That's the practice of all the churches. Women do not pray unto God uncovered. They pray to God covered. And men uncovered. None of the churches of God allowed the women to come and to join worship with their head uncovered, nor the men having their head covered. Thus concludes our study of this passage. And let me just make a couple of quick concluding remarks. In summary, number one, the rationale for the instructions concerning head covering is from three sources. We've seen that today. From the biblical account of creation, that is the most important. The second one is just really illustrative of that. It appeals to our natural constitution. We said, yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay, Paul, I can see that. That's the way it is. There's a distinction between men and women naturally in terms of their hair. And so Paul then appeals to the natural order. And thirdly, and this is the final thing that Paul appeals to, saying that, listen, if you won't accept the biblical account of creation, you won't accept the straight from the natural order, just remember that this is what we all do in the churches. If you're a member of Christ's church and you've got to submit to your brethren, this is our practice. And that's sort of how he concludes it then. This is the universal practice of the church. Therefore, the practice of head covering is this. The only proper way for a man to appear in public worship is uncovered. And for a woman to appear covered. By this, the man signifies that he has no visible earthly head, that he stands directly under the authority of God, specifically of the Son of Jesus Christ. The woman with her covering signifies that she has a visible earthly head and stands directly under the authority of the man. For a married woman, this would specifically be her husband, but it would be in a derivative sense to the elders in the church and to all women, be they unmarried maidens, be they widows. They recognize the men have been given the leadership in the church, that elders will be men, and they recognize that and they submit to that as God's appointed order. And finally, the passage clearly establishes the distinction between men and women according to God's plan. This is the key element that we must not miss. Men, do you realize that you are called to be the glory of God in the unique way of all of the universe? No angel, no woman, no one but you can show forth the glory of God in this unique way. How? By being obedient to God. By worshiping Him as your Lord and doing His will. By taking your responsibilities that have been given to you by God as a man and courageously and faithfully fulfilling them. You're the crown of creation. Are you living according to your position? I hope so. Women, dear ladies here today, in terms of this, the headship doctrine and what we're talking about, you're the glory of the man. In both origin and purpose, God has called you to be for the man, not to strike out on your own independent course. God has called you to see your life in terms of helping your men. It's an obvious application for wife, isn't it? She's to see her life in terms of helping that man be all that God wants him to be. And not tearing him down. Not getting and being a thorn in his side or being the contentious woman who is worse than a dripping leaky roof. Focus your life, see it in terms of fulfilling your purpose as God has given you as a wife. And of course, in doing so, you together as a team. For you have authority delegated to you through the husband. And you have much authority and management and commanding in your home. As I said, if he's general, you're the colonel. This headship doctrine doesn't place you at the bottom. It places you near the top. Paul doesn't trace out the rest of the authority submissions, such as children to parents and servants to masters and so forth. You stand beside him. And under God, you will be faithful to Him. But this would also apply to mothers. You know, mothers, you often think about helping your daughters to become the women they're to be. Help your sons to be men. See, one of your callings as a mother to develop godly manhood. Of course, the father has to be a primary source in that. But I'm saying it's not just them. It's you too. This is a man that God has given into your life. He's a young man. He's your son. But be committed to making him and encouraging him to be a man, fulfilling his responsibilities thereof. And of course, encouraging your daughters all the time to be a woman. But a grandmother to her grandsons and support all every woman here, be she a widow, be she divorced, has men in her life that she is closely connected to, probably by family ties, that you would see yourself committed to helping them be the men. And hopefully they will, in response, be committed to serving you, protecting you, blessing you as a man. Head coverings are to remind us of this division of labor in a visible, regular way. Every time we come to the Lord's house, every Lord's Day, every man and every woman through this visible symbol will be reminded of God's headship order, that they might go out into the world that week and live it out to the glory and honor of God, the good and blessing of themselves and their family. May the Lord give us wisdom in this study as we have spent much time. May He guide us as to our submission to His will in regard to the headship as the primary matter. And saying today as we come to the end, Lord, I will accept my position as You have defined it in this passage. be you a man or a woman. I will be the man God's called me to be. I will be the woman God has called me to be. And secondly, that we will be fully convinced in our own mind. If not yet, we will not rest until we are in searching this matter out, that we might understand the specific practice of head covering and follow it and obey it. Because it's an apostolic ordinance, and it's because it's important for mirroring the divine order established in the world. So we come today to the Lord's Supper. I invite you today with me to use this time as a time of commitment to God's established order. You see, Jesus Christ purchased you to restore that order. And as we remember Christ's death and resurrection, as we remember His bloody suffering, and the fact that He gave all to us, we will say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will be in the position, in the headship that Paul has taught us, because You're my Lord and Master. Both men and women answer to Christ directly. And then on earth, though, women answer to the men. So let us all today, as we remember Jesus Christ in His sacrifice, which is central to all that we do and are, that sacrifice and part of it was to restore blessing to the order that God established in creation between men and women. So there'll be peace in your home, harmony, godly, loving, courageous, leading men, godly, loving, courageous, helping women. That's my prayer.